the commandments are the guards to keep your focus. The last commandment is, you shall not covet. And it's different, isn't it, than the other commandments? We're going to go into that. But first of all, does anybody know what this is? Anybody have the slightest idea what this is? I thought maybe one person in the room might. You got guys in robes and mitres here, and here is a throne, and they're holding the throne up with their hands. And then over here in the glory of God, you've got a stained glass window, and the sun actually comes through, projecting the flying dove towards you, so to speak. You've got the altar down here below. Nobody has a clue? Yes! This is the throne of St. Peter's in St. Peter's Basilica. And let's see, unless I miss my guess, I don't see the thing over the top of it. Okay, I'm not going to say it. Anyway, why would I have a picture of St. Peter's throne in St. Peter's Basilica when we're studying, you shall not covet? Indulgences? No. I mean, well, just the Pope would have would give you the forgiveness if you paid him enough. That's that any connection with that. He would have the authority that that throne represents. Yes. Yeah. No. That's a big no. No. Well, you know, let me put it this way: if maybe some of you have come across some tracts, gospel tracts, and they talk about the throne of your heart, and they ask you the question, who is on the throne of your heart? And you know, the whole point is that you know, the gospel means that Christ has to reign on the throne of your heart. And when I was thinking of that, I thought, you know, here's the most glorious throne that you can ever imagine. And who sits on it? St. Peter, somebody else, you know, not Christ. And the 10th commandment is speaking about who or what it is that sits on the throne of your heart. Now, as we get to this, again, you know, you'll notice that we wind down the second table of the law, and I've emphasized that they are not in decreasing value or decreasing importance. They are not in decreasing sense of concern. Murder, of course, is done violently against somebody else. Adultery, stealing, bearing false witness. You might get the feeling like, well, things are getting a little thin, you know, in terms of really being a big deal. And then coveting, well, who doesn't covet? Who doesn't covet? I mean, it's in the mind, right? It's in the mind and in the heart. It's not something that you do outwardly. And so people even, you know, you might even say, well, maybe this is you know, kind of ending on a minor note. But actually, if we remember that all of the commands are given to those who bear the image of God, that it's more like this, you know, murder, if murder is the taking of the image of God unjustly, and adultery is the giving away of the image of God casually, and if stealing is possessing what belongs to the image of God unrighteously, and lying is denying the image of God intentionally, then coveting is the corrupting of the image of God secretly. It's the corruption of your heart. When you covet, when you claim something, when you desire something or someone for yourself in a secret fashion, you are corrupting the heart, your own heart. And to see it in the value of the image of God in that sense reminds you that these are all deadly serious. Remember, I said it's like warning a child not to reach up to touch a hot stove. These are not something that you just, you know, they're not just suggestions. These are things that keep you from corrosion of your heart, corrosion of your life, bringing consequences upon you. These are those guards on the roads. And you must stay on the road in order to receive God's blessing and not to receive the consequences. And so coveting is, to understand the value of that, coveting is the corrupting of your own heart. And you are in the image of God. Saved by grace, you have the image of Christ, and you are corrupting your heart with breaking this commandment. And so it is a very serious thing. And because it is different than the others, then you want to be very careful about how it is you live your life when no one else knows what's going on in your heart or not. Whereas all of the other commandments directly address outward behavior. The 10th commandment, address outward behavior, but as Jesus reminds us, include the activities of the heart. Examples of that would be Matthew 5, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. If you are angry with him, you've committed murder. And you must repent of that heart activity. You must repent of the way you've given your heart over to the sin of that hatred. And also in Matthew, in Sermon on the Mount, speaking about adultery. Again, coveting a woman with lustful intent breaks the 10th commandment as well as the 7th. So if the 10th commandment addresses the thoughts of the heart first that result in the activities or of the outward behavior. So whereas the other ones start with the outward behavior and say it includes what's going on in the heart, the 10th commandment then confirms what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, yes, indeed, everything Jesus has been talking about is exactly what the commandments are all about. They're about not only the outward behavior, they are about the inward thought. And so you have the first commandment and you have the 10th commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. You might say, well, that's pretty easy to disguise. Nobody needs to necessarily see blatantly that I have a God before me. I don't have a stone idol or anything, but maybe I've got a brand new Porsche or whatever, and it's the idol of my life. But I, of course, all I do is pretend it's not, and then everybody's fine. So the first commandment and the 10th commandment work in contrast. It starts with the outward behavior, but it says everything includes the inward thought. All of the commandments include the inward thought. The first commandment says, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the 10th commandment is, don't love anything else with that same kind of intensity. So you've got bookends on the rest of the commandments pointing to both directions, reminding us that God has to be the God of all of our lives. There isn't any compartment, any room in our hearts in which God is not to be locked out of, or say this, you have no responsibility here, or you have no authority over my life here. You know, what you do Monday through Friday at work, you do your work before God, coram Deo. And so it matters how you conduct yourself, and it matters how with regard to all of those other commandments, don't steal, don't lie, all those things, it relates to your whole world, and you're always walking before God in obedience. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and his scenario was kind of an odd one for us as Christians who understand these things, coming from that. But we wonder, what his mindset was. Scripture doesn't tell us if he was absolutely sincere or if he was, pulling Jesus' chain. We don't know. But he said, he came up, you remember, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Was he a good Pharisee? Was it all about what he does on outward compliance? Was it all about obedience? We don't know. Jesus knew his heart, but we don't, and the scriptures don't reveal it to us yet. But you remember Jesus' response to him. You know, he said what? No, that was what he said second. What did he say first? Yeah, well, he challenged his whole concept of good in the first place. Is this a flattery? Are you calling me, are you recognizing my deity, or are you just complimenting me? But then what did he say after that? He said, what? You know the commandments, and he listed off several of the applicable ones to, he did not mention idolatry or loving God first. He mentioned the ones that show on the outside, you know, don't steal, honor your marriage, And what he's saying? He's saying those are the guardrails to your life. A life of faith is to be lived with that in mind. But then what did the boy say? What did the man say? Yes, yes. What, Gus? Yeah, it was his question, first of all. What do I need to do to gain eternal life? But in response to Jesus saying, you know the law, what does the law say to do? He said, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now think about that for a second. How do we expect Jesus, if you were filling in the blank, how would you expect Jesus to respond to that? This is very perplexing because, if Mr. and Mrs. John Smith walk in the door for the first time today to our church, and they say, well, we've been PCA for years, and I'm raising the kids on the catechism, and I've taught Sunday school, and served as an elder in a church before, and looking to just, we just want to be a part of the church. What would you do? What would the elders do? What would I do? Yeah, welcome, sir, no problem here. We would be enthusiastic about this. So why wasn't Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now how do you know that? I mean, that's the right answer, but you can't know his heart. How do you know that? I like that. What? Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, that's true. That's true. So logically, it doesn't. Martha would. Christ knew his heart, and we don't know his heart. That's your point. Yeah, that's, of course, that is the truth. That is the issue. And that really is the key to understanding it, isn't it? It's not just that we don't know his heart. He didn't even know his heart. But Christ does. And what is Christ looking at? His heart. He's not looking at his rap sheet, not looking at his resume, not looking at the things outwardly that we would look at and we would recognize. He knows the man's need is still there. And so he hits him with, the next line, which is what? You said it. What? Yeah, empty yourself of everything in your heart. Your heart is loaded full of stuff, and he knew that about this young man. And he said, empty your heart of everything but me. Which is which commandment? The 10th or the 1st? Yes. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This guy just wants a ticket to heaven, right? What do I have to do to get there? And, it maybe that's what's behind his challenge. Why do you call me good? It not that he was wrong. He wasn't wrong, of course. Jesus was good because he was God. But for the man to not answer that question with some confession of faith, you are the Holy One of Israel, like Peter did. You're the, the one, the light, you're the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to heaven, but he didn't answer. And so when Jesus gave him a harsh line that we really all deserve to hear, because we're all covetous, right? Aren't you, you know, where does the asterisk, you know, my Bible doesn't have the asterisk that maybe yours does, the you know, that says, you know, dear Christian, this does not apply to you. Does your Bible have that? I'm thinking about penciling it in. Because, of course, this doesn't sound like grace. Wait a minute, we're saved by grace through faith. What's this business? You know, Jesus realizes that here's somebody who wants determinedly to earn his way to the greatest things. He wants to boast in his own ability. He wants to take credit for everything he does. And if nothing else, if that is saying too much, then the one thing that he's probably not doing that caps it all is he's not recognizing Jesus as Lord. And so Jesus gives him this harsh line that we would never want him to give us. And when he does, what does the young man do? He makes his choice and he walks away from Christ. Now contrast that, heard a sermon just last week. Contrast that with the woman, the Gentile woman, who chases after Jesus one day when he's walking the streets. And she says, confesses his name, Son of David, have mercy on my daughter. She's had demon possessed. And he says, let's see, I want him to get this in order. He says, I've only been sent to Israel. And then she pursues him more. And she says, I wish I had the text. I don't. That's the third thing. That's the third thing he says. He pushes her off a second time. She comes to him a third time. And he says, it is not right to give the bread of life or the bread of Israel to the dogs. He insults the woman, basically. What? And what does she do? Which is what? What is she doing? What does she do? Anybody else? What does she do? He had it right. Anybody hear him? Remember that? Do you remember the passage? It's not one we usually talk about because it makes Jesus sound like a real meanie, doesn't it? The point that the preacher was making is, at which line has she had enough? You know, he said, I was only sent to Israel. You're not an Israelite. Get lost. Does she turn around and say, well, I've never been so insulted in my life and walk away? Second time she comes, she petitions Jesus, and he turns her away again, and she could say, okay, you know, if that's how you're going to be, you know, you're not a great man after all, you're not a holy God, you're a Cretan, and he comes a third time, and he insults her, calling her a dog. And you would think that, you know, surely that's enough, you know, he's going to draw the line there. You know, and come up with some bitter response. Me and my demon-possessed daughter will be just fine, thank you very much, and walk away. And she doesn't. She, as Bill says, she humbles herself again before God and says, yes, I am a dog. I am a dog. But even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. And he turns and he says, woman, your faith is great. May it be to you as you desire. Now, you know, the perspective, those two cases, those two scenarios, those are very harsh teachings, aren't they? And what's the lesson, I think? When it comes to the 10th commandment, what's the lesson that's being taught there? Martha? Yeah, except we're not really sure what that means, are we, either? Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. Or even a third passage in John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Israelites. I'm going to even mention this in my sermon. He's just fed the 5,000 in a very literal way, and he says, "I am the bread of life," and they press him on this, and he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And you remember, and the Pharisees are insulted by this, and they are offended by this, and they walk off. In fact, lots of his followers, you know, the media would say that was his crash and burn moment, and he lost. You know, the polls say Jesus is down now this week, and you know, and you remember that that he's left with only his disciples, and he turns to the disciples and he asks, "Are you going to leave too?" And what does Peter say? "Where can we go? Where else can we go?" Yeah, okay, your words are hard. I don't always understand them. I don't always appreciate them. I don't always grasp what you're getting at. But there's no other game in town. And, you know, the woman understood this. Peter understood this. The rich young ruler did not understand this. Coveting, you know, feeds the pride of life. I deserve better, even from God. I deserve to be treated like someone who is special. And so, you know, to have Jesus regard me like that is just too much. I'm coveting a pride in my heart that says even God cannot do this to me. Yeah. So, you know, kind of bringing him down, is that what you mean? Yeah, probably, possibly. That's possibly true. So those harsh parts of Scripture have a point to them. And the point is not to say, "Wow, boy, Jesus was really hard on that person, and you know what the world's that all about." So, you know, turn to my favorite Christian author is going to tell me why these hard sayings of Jesus are there, and why I can be consoled and not worried about having to be treated that way, and God would never treat me that way, and all that other stuff, which just what feeds my sense of pride. You know, instead you should go to a Puritan or something with the hard sayings of Jesus, because they will give it to you straight. They will say, "Yes, you are a dog," and not, you know, little Muffy. You're a wild, ugly, rabies-infested beast. And that nobody would ever want to be around when you contrast yourself to a holy God. And the only response, but you know, two things you have to know. One is, this is the only path to life. This is the only game in town. You can walk off, you can nurse your covetousness, you can deny the first commandment, you can break the 10th commandment, and you will die in your sins. There is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. But when you humble, second thing, when you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, when you accept the truth that you need the gospel, and not just, "Yes, I deserve the gospel." You know, and of course, big shot. You know, of course, I expect God to receive me because I am a great person. But to humble yourself before a God who should have nothing to do with you, and to receive with grace even His calling you to that self-abasement, is truly a hard thing to do, Martha. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. 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 Yeah,
and
yeah.
Smelly and unapproachable. I was the one who couldn't handle being around.
Absolutely. You know, it gives a whole new light to Jesus' summation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you can't do either with pride in your heart, breaking the 10th commandment. You have to humble yourself before God. And when you humble yourself before God, then you can appreciate the plight, the situation of others. You can understand what it means to be in that position. I had one other passage pop to my mind, but it disappeared. Okay, so here's the throne again. Here's the typical throne allusion to this. You think of everything in your life, and you live the life you live because you pursue certain things, and it's not like these things are all bad, and that they are the reason you're not a good Christian. Any person does have ideals and even requirements, demands. But we have money, friends, we have our religion, our education, our family, career, desires, entertainment. We have those things. They're not evil in and of themselves. But when we pursue all those things, and we pursue them for our own purposes and for our own enjoyment, as if so much of our lives, even perhaps our religion, do you know anybody that goes to a church because it's a status symbol? I could really press that, but I'm not going to. These gifts that God gives to every single one of us, these things that are that reflect a productive life and a healthy, involved life in the world can nonetheless be things that feed the prideful self and remind me of who is important. The priorities that I set in place will all feed that sense of ego, that sense of self-demand, and when so much of life is pursuing the things I want because I want them, then obviously the throne of my heart is filled with my own rear end. And that's a problem. Because I'm supposed to love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that means that everything in my life I have to bring under the Lordship of Christ. And so there's a struggle here. And sometimes when you become a brand new Christian, it takes time to work through all of these things. Sometimes people, I get the wrong impression, and even sometimes we disciple young Christians and saying, okay, now your whole world has to come turn upside down overnight. And it's overwhelming. But in reality, in reality, for all of us, not just new Christians, but reality, all of us, it's a constant working through our inventory of life. So where does this fit in my Christian life? Where does this fit in my duty and my responsibility to live before or live with Christ? Where does this fit? How does my marriage glorify God? Are there things I have to change in my habits as a husband, and my lifestyle, and my choices and my priorities as a husband, to be the kind of husband God wants me to be? Is it just enough to slap the word Christian on the word husband and be the kind of man I want to be and do everything I want to be? And how about my wife? Can she just do whatever she wants to be as long as she calls herself a Christian wife? I don't want to open up a can of worms, but one of the greatest challenges I have as a minister doing weddings these days is getting young fiancé girls to grapple with the Scripture's commandments, not mine, to obey their husbands. Boy, I mean, that just gets stuck in their throats when they have to say that in the vow. And what are you saying? You know, well, I understand the baggage that goes along with that. I understand the whole, business about, okay, obedience is a bad word, and it speaks about doormats and all of this other nonsense. But again, it's not tradition that puts that word in the vows. It's not me, it's the Word of God. What is the Word of God? What does God mean by obey your husband? And it's so interesting to work through that and to realize, how much the throne of my heart permeates even the thoughts of my life and the choices I want to make. No. Our marriage is to be co-equal. I heard you say that. and this obedience stuff. No, that's we're not going to go there. Because that's the pride in my heart that I choose not to step down from. But God says, humble yourself in every aspect. That's just an example, ladies. I don't mean to pick on you, but humble yourself before God in every aspect. And sometimes it does take time. It takes time to work through. When somebody's a new Christian, I talk about what's the Christian responsibility with money? Well, first of all, don't steal, right? Don't steal, but work. So work that you have something to share with those in need. How do you come up with something to share with those in need? You budget, right? And what does a budget start with? It starts with a tithe, and it ends with the surplus, and it's out of the surplus that you have to share with others. If you're squandering all of your money and you don't budget and you don't tithe, you don't think about that, you just pay the bills and you just enjoy yourself, then the throne of that of your wallet is not occupied by Christ, right? It takes responsibility and obedience to follow through and to do all of those things, but it takes time. A new Christian, I always say that, when they go through membership interviews, I say we believe and practice and call you to obey the rule of the tithe. But if you're not used to it, if you have lived all these years so far and you've never tithed in your life, all of a sudden taking 10% of your income is and you think that's not going to happen. And I say you start slow. Let the revolution of Christ's lordship transform your life, but don't, and give it time, but make it happen. And it's the same thing with all of the other aspects of life that you do, maybe the choices of the entertainment you make. What kind of things entertain you these days? And is that, how does the lordship of Christ reign over the choices of entertainment that you make? Not just what you watch, but when you watch it, and what you're not doing while you're watching something else, or while you're being entertained in some way. What responsibility are you setting aside, or what duty are you setting aside? How does your entertainment, which you're entitled to have, by the way, how does the lordship of Christ sit on the throne of that choice, of those choices? And it's a sanctifying process to wrestle with the whole covetous bear that wants to stay on the throne and claw you and keep you away. And let's face it, in our sinful selves, when we listen to those sinful hearts, we're not in a hurry. Yeah, okay, we'll get to the finances eventually. We'll start doing that maybe in a few years. And so you get to the next position in life, which is kind of like this. This is called the nominal Christian. Maybe you've heard of this guy. I'm in a transition. The Lord's patient with me. I'm thankful very much. But in the meantime, I'm going to feed my ego. I'm going to satisfy my entertainment desires. I'm going to do what I want to do, you know, and I'm going to just go to church and pretend that nothing has to change. And so you come in and you say, oh, I've been in the PCA for years, and I've taught Sunday school, and I'm raising my kids on the catechism, and what do I say to you? Go sell all you have, give to the poor, then come and worship here. Yeah, like that's going to go over well. I think the elders would pull me aside and say, David, I think you have to change your attitude about visitors. You know, but that's what Christ is calling you to. He says, you will never completely get there, but don't stop. Don't stop wrestling with yourself. And I mentioned the Puritans. This, again, is where the Puritans shone like crystal, is they realized the sinfulness of sin, to say, oh, that's enough. You've done plenty. You don't have to worry about that. You know, everybody's a sinner. Nobody's perfect. You know, and they kept pressing you. You know, the more you repent, the more you become Christ-like, the more you see that needs to be changed. And that isn't to beat you down and to make you feel depressed. It's actually, it invigorates you to strive more and more and more for Christ-likeness in your life. But if all you're doing is, you know, taking placebos and coming to the worship service to, quote, get something out of the sermon, unquote, for this week, and doing what you want to do, as long as your ego is fed, then you'll continue to stay right where you are. And yeah, we'll get to that. And yeah, I know I should do something with my choices in this area, but this is what I want to do. This is, you know, and the pride of your conceit continues to dominate the throne. You know, and the goal you're after, of course, is to put Christ there. Christ, if you know, when Christ rules every aspect of your life, then you know you have experienced that sense of surrender and obedience that gives you a great peace that you can't get by chasing all those things. And you know what? It turns all the arrows backwards. Now, if Christ is in your life, then everything you pursue is for the kingdom of God. You're going to get a higher degree, you know, because you think you can do something for Christ with it. Because you think that avenue can be filled with something else. You're doing something because you can sense something positive you will contribute, not just gain. And so there really is a transference of your whole outlook, and you can see that, and you will be able to see how everything not only is still there. You know, you didn't have to go and sell everything to give to the poor. How about that? You can still have your family. You can still have your career. You can still have your entertainment. You can still have your money and your friends. You can still have those things, but now they all have a sense of purpose that wasn't there before. And, you know, when it comes to money, by the way, money and you know, things that are disposable in this life, you know, there's a tremendous freedom you get. Instead of being covetous, instead of holding on with white knuckles to the things you have so that you don't lose them and nobody takes them from you, now you need them? Sure. You know, I remember when I was interning in Vienna, Virginia, and I needed transportation in the first 3 months of my stay there. And one of the elders had a couple of cars. He had a family, you know. It wasn't like they didn't, you know, had too many cars or anything. But he just said, here's the keys, there's the car. And I said, just like that? And he said, yeah, it's just a car. And it was a new car. It wasn't like some beat up old thing. It was just easy for him to let me drive his car without any qualms at all. He says he wasn't concerned. It wasn't that he was overly rich. He was a hardworking guy. But he was just content in his heart to let Christ reign on the throne, and everything he had served the Lord. And that's how he saw it. I never forget that. That was pretty stunning to me. And you know, here's where it really comes down to us as 21st century Americans. you know, we always hear about, you know, the politics of the day is very frustrating, and I'm sure you understand that. You know, the rich are making too much. And everything, the oppression of the middle class and all of this other nonsense. It's just myths, really. But the solution, in a world where we can indeed build up savings, and in a world where we can accumulate wealth, and we can accumulate things, the secret to not being covetous, to not breaking the 10th commandment, is not exhausting your needs. You might be, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, well, yeah, okay, it says I shouldn't covet, but it, you know, if I can just get to the point where I have more income than I can actually spend, and I don't have to budget anymore, and I don't have to worry about bills anymore, I just, when I exhaust my needs, when I get to that threshold and my needs are exhausted and I just can't think of anything spent to worry about, then I won't covet. It doesn't work that way. That should not be a Christian goal at all. You know, Jesus says, what profit will it gain a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Be very afraid of that. Be very afraid of the idea that I'm going to get to a saturation point someday where, yeah, I can be just as easy with my stuff as that elder was in Vienna, because I'll just be able to buy another car, no problem. And think that's going to free me from covetousness. It's going to do just the opposite. It's going to do just the opposite. You'll lose your soul. But it's also the opposite of that. The secret is not to engage in an exercise of exhaustive self-denial. This is why Jesus deliberately put that young man in the box, was because he wanted him to cry out, I can't do that. What good would that do? He wanted him to respond right, and he didn't. He responded poorly. He said, no, I choose my covetousness. I choose what I have because I have a lot of things. And I choose to put my comfort and my security in that rather than in you. You know, this is the God of Abraham, you know, one of the richest guys around. He didn't say that to him. So we know it is not a consequence of salvation. But we know also that he was pressing him to humble himself before God, and he refused to do it. And so, you know, when you say, well, I'll give this up and I'll give that up for, what's the line, for Lent? I hate that. Anyway, you know, if I give away all I have, present my body to be burned, if I, you know, I'm just amazing in all the things that I'm sacrificing for you, Jesus, you gain nothing. You make a lot of noise, but your pride is still there. That's the one thing you don't give away. You notice that? That's the one thing that you never lose. You know, whether you gain so much that you can comfortably share with others, or you exhaust your bank account and give everything away so that you can live without that constraining worry and fear of things, you accomplish nothing. You don't get rid of the one thing that's still on the throne of your heart, and that's your pride. It will not go away. So what's the Christian answer? What is the proper understanding? What are we to be about the business of learning? What's the answer to the 10th commandment? How do we strive to obey the 10th commandment? Aaron?
Gratitude.
Yeah, the position of gratitude that these things are in. We realize we live lives saved by grace. We have been saved. That's why God gave us the commandment, because we've been saved, not to earn it. But what else? Contentment, yes. What does Paul say in Philippians 4? I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I've been there. I've been on both ends of the stick. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret. The skill for living. Remember that? The skill for living is to hear and embrace the wisdom of God. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all. That's the context for that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And how often do we pull that verse out, you know, and say that by itself? You know, it says, well, but did you, yeah, you that's true, but did have you learned the secret of contentment? Nah, I don't need that. Why? What do we need that for? You can do all things, which means what? You can learn the seek, you can abound in every circumstance. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you'll just overcome. It doesn't mean you'll just be able to hang tough when the times are bad. It doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean what you naturally want that verse to mean. It means you can know how to be brought low. You won't let a recession break your mind. And you know how to abound. You'll know how to handle things when the waves come up and you float higher and higher. You won't let pride of life and vanity feed your soul. You'll know how to do that. You'll have the secret for living. That's the thing you can do when Christ strengthens you. Martha? Learning how to be content, not grumbling against those who have more. You know, that's one of the things that our politicians in the last several years have been able to do is fan the flames of discontent. Because when America is discontent, they can be manipulated. When Americans are content, they are much more, they are much stronger. But when you can get them to be discontented, you can manipulate them and make them do anything you want. You remember that. That's why Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. That's the reason. He says, learn the secret of contentment. Don't be anxious. Okay, I won't be anxious. I won't be anxious. I won't be anxious. That doesn't get the covetousness off the throne, the me off the throne. You have to learn the secret of contentment. That requires self-denial. And that's why you won't be anxious, because you're not worried about being in the center of your life. And by the way, even if you are anxious, what can you do about it? Well, buy more insurance. Oh, man. Insurance is like tax, you know. You've got to insure everything that moves. It's just incredible, you know. So much of our life is being sucked away by, oh, what if, you know. There is the feeding of anxiety, you know, and it's even worse than that. When, you know, first I'm discontented, I'm made discontented. You might lose that house, you might lose that car. Somebody might steal that car from you. You better get insurance. And then of course here comes, you know, there's the discontent. The government comes along and says, I've got a good idea. Let's make it mandatory. You have to have insurance now. So, okay, so I'm buying insurance because the government says I have to have it. Not against insurance, by the way. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, drink, or wear? Your heavenly Father knows you need those things. There's where the contentment comes from. Your Father is on the throne of your heart. You look to Him. He'll take care of it. In the meantime, be content. See where this, how this works? You see how the law has to be complied by from the heart out and not from outside in? Sounds a little strange when you're talking about do not covet, but that's exactly the truth. Some people measure coveting in terms of how much time you spend online shopping, how much time you spend in the stores, window shopping, how much time you look at the fashions, how much time, well, I was going to say preachers spend in theological bookstores, but of course that doesn't apply. You know, those are outward things, and we say, okay, I don't want to covet, so I'll cut all that out. That doesn't stop the coveting. You know, it's a heartfelt issue, and that's, of course, the point. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what it means to put Christ on the throne of your life. And that's who has to be there. Only Christ may sit on the throne of your heart. Ta-da. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this lesson and help us all. We are all desperately sinful in this regard, and we confess it. And we know, Lord, that life is not simple, and there are enormities of complex issues that are hard to tease apart. And Lord, it's difficult for us sometimes to really understand and move in a direction that puts Christ on the throne. Have mercy on us for those times that are very difficult. Thank you for your patience with us. Do not let us rest in a nominal kind of position, but strive more and more to love you and to serve you on the throne of our hearts. We thank you that we may have that as a desire and not just a goal. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in that, Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.